Well, tonight I thought we would finish up a series of lessons that I had started on how we got the Bible. And we've already talked about the process of inspiration in a couple of lessons. And then last time we talked about the process of canonization. And tonight we're going to talk about a couple of things, the transmission of the text and then translations. And so maybe that's something you might be interested in, as far as the different translations of the Bible are concerned. But let's start by looking at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 real quick. The Apostle Paul is writing about the mystery that has been revealed, and that mystery from times eternal is the great purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God that's revealed in the church. And so the church is the eternal purpose of God. It's where everything that God had planned for comes together in the one body of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that now the Gentiles have access to that body. And so he's saying that that is what he's talking about in the context. But he mentions a few things as he's talking about that. He's talking about the process of revelation itself. And in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation, he, that is God, made known to me the mystery. The mystery is no longer a mystery, because it has been revealed now. It is the gospel. And then he says, as I have briefly written already, by which, and notice this in verse 4, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And that's the point that we want to kick off our lesson on tonight, is that we can understand what the Apostle Paul understood in revealing from the Holy Word of God the message of the gospel. And so Paul's message was not hard to understand. It was not difficult. And when he wrote these things in words, in the epistles that he wrote in, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and when those epistles were sent to others, and they read the things which the Apostle Paul himself wrote, they could understand what he understood. And today, if we're reading what the Apostle Paul wrote, then through the processes of preservation of the text, or the transmission of the text, and the process of translation, we can understand what the Apostle Paul understood as well. And so, what we have, the same exact words that the Apostle Paul wrote. And you say, well, how can we know that? How can we know that we have the same exact words that the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote them over 2,000 years ago? Well, that is a good question. And a lot of people have that question. That is one of the main arguments that Muslims make against the Bible. They say the Bible is a corrupted document and that it is not reliable. It has some truth in it, they will say, as they confirm the things that they have within their book, the Quran. But they say there are other things in it that are not true because they have been corrupted over the years. But the fact of the matter is that the New Testament is the most reliable ancient document in the world. And in fact, even the Quran has problems. A lot of people don't know this because the Muslims like to say that the Quran has been kept, you know, in its original language all the way through time, and that there's never been any problems with it. That's not true. There are disputes about what passages belong in the Quran and what passages don't belong in the Quran. So even their book has problems associated with it as well. But let's focus on the Bible tonight as we think about the transmission of the text, first of all, and then secondly, the process of translation. Basically, the transmission of the text refers to its preservation. The Bible was written in three different ancient foreign languages. Ancient Hebrew, and then ancient Aramaic. So Some parts of the book of Daniel were written in Aramaic, and then ancient Greek. None of these languages exist anymore in our modern world in a real sense that is being practiced by humans. Although some might argue today that Hebrew it exists in our modern world because they revived Hebrew in the nation of Israel. But it wasn't spoken for thousands of years. Nevertheless, these ancient languages were written down by the original authors, and then what happened? The copies were made. And so people copied the inspired documents so they could pass them along to others. In the Old Testament, there is a tradition of men called the Masoretes who have been preserving the Hebrew text for thousands of years. And we know that they have been doing that because of the text that we have today that were given to us by them. And we also know that their preservation process was a very accurate and very good process. And you say, well, how can we know that? And as we think about that, that is one of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight. But the original autographs of the Bible are not available to us. That is, we don't have, like, for example, if you go to Washington, D.C., you can see the original Constitution of the United States and the original Declaration of Independence, they're preserved in a big building that's supposed to protect them even from nuclear bombs. It's very interesting the way they do it. And they don't let you take flash photography of them because of the deterioration of the paper and things like that. And so those documents are preserved. We have the originals, but we don't have the originals of all the books of the Old Testament. We don't have the originals of all the books of the New Testament. Well, what happened? How do we get what we have then? Well, we got what we have through the process of scribes copying those texts and passing them on to others. And then others copy those texts. This was all done by hand and passed it on to others. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, on until today. And sometimes archaeologists get lucky and they discover very, very ancient copies of these texts in different places in the world, mainly in the Near East, you know, over in Israel and Egypt and Italy and Greece and places like that. And they can find these ancient copies of the texts. And so then we can compare what we have today with those ancient copies, and we can see that indeed we do have what they had in the copies of the text. The copy process has been very good. In fact, the New Testament as we have it today is 95% accurately copied. You say, well, 95% accurately copied. And so that means that 5% hasn't been accurately copied. That's right. But I'm going to tell you why that's not a problem in just a minute. Okay? So 95% of it is perfect. It's just exactly like the original. It's the other 5% that we have a little problem dealing with. You say, well, why was 5% of the text not copied very well? Well, for different reasons. Sometimes when a scribe was copying a text, he would be on one line, and then he might skip a line. And then he might start writing the line for the next text. Sometimes he might duplicate a line. Sometimes he might misspell a word. Sometimes he might skip a word. Sometimes he might add a word based upon his knowledge of another text, of the New Testament. So, for example, you know, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of the material in there is very similar. And if the scribe were copying something from Luke, and he happened to remember and got confused about something in Matthew, he might have added something from Matthew that in Luke that wasn't originally in Luke, but it was in Matthew, okay? And so that introduces errors into the text. Now these, and the reason we know about those errors is because we have over 5,000 different copies of the New Testament in the original language from about the 2nd century A.D. all the way through the 10th century A.D. And having all these copies, that gives us the opportunity then to compare all these copies to each other and find out which ones have the most accurate text in it and which ones don't. And then from time to time, we discover some very old copies of the text, and we can look at those copies, and we can see that the ones that we have today are very accurate in relationship to the older ones. That's what happened in regard to the Old Testament in reference to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is something that happened back in 1952. There was a little shepherd boy. He was wandering around out there in the Judean desert, and he happened to cross a cave. He was throwing stones into this cave for fun. And he took a stone and he threw it into a cave out there in the desert, and he heard a sound, something breaking. He thought, what is in there that could be broken? And so he scrambled up the side of the cliff and went into this cave, and there he found some old pots. And these pots contained the Dead Sea Scrolls in them. He took these pots out of the cave, he took these scrolls out of the cave, and then he took them out and started showing them to his friends and neighbors. And eventually they came to be found by some archaeologists. And they went out there and they found a whole slew of caves that had a whole slew of old ancient scrolls of the Old Testament that were buried out there by the people who were living in that area in the 1st century A.D. and part of the 1st century B.C. as well. And what they did was they took the copies of the Bible that they had at that time, which was the Old Testament, and they buried them in these caves so that the Romans wouldn't be able to destroy them. And so they were trying to save them. And then they lost track of it. And then others came along, and others didn't even know it was there until 1952. And now we have our Hebrew text that we have today, which dates back to about the 10th century A.D., and we can compare it to a 1st century B.C. Hebrew text. It has all the books of the Old Testament in it. And when we compare the text from about the 10th century A.D. to the text from the 1st century B.C., we find that they are virtually identical. In fact, there's less errors in those texts over a period of 1,000 years. The people who preserved the Old Testament scriptures were so diligent and had so many rules for copying those scriptures that they followed, that there are very few errors in the text at all. And the differences are minuscule. In fact, there's less differences in the Old Testament between the 10th century A.D. and the 1st century B.C. than there is between some of the New Testament manuscripts. And so it's very accurate, and we can be sure that we have the exact same Old Testament that Jesus himself had. And there's no question about that at all. Now, as far as the New Testament goes, we have all these copies, about 5,000, and so we're able to compare and contrast these different texts so we can find out which ones are the most accurate. And so, the part of the New Testament that is disputed, what do we make about that? Well, again, a lot of the changes are flipping of words. Sometimes the changes are leaving a word out that should have been in there in relationship to another gospel account. Sometimes it's the flipping of letters or characters in a word. And a lot of little things like that that have no relevance whatsoever to the meaning of the text. In other words, the meaning of the text has not been affected at all by these little errors. And I said, well, what about the ones that are left out? Well, there are a few that are seem to have been left out of some manuscripts that others have placed into. Like one example is John chapter 8. in verses 1 through about verse 11, which is the story of the woman taken in adultery. Most scholars believe that that story was not originally in the book of John, but that someone put it in there. But nevertheless, even though most scholars believe that, they don't dispute the authenticity of the story. They say the story is authentic and the story is inspired, even though it doesn't seem to belong in the book of John. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, somewhere in that, or John chapter 8. The same manuscripts that leave that out also leave out the entire book of Revelation. But we know that the book of Revelation is part of the New Testament because it is found in many, many other manuscripts of the New Testament. And so, by comparing and contrasting these various different manuscripts, we can find out what parts are in there and how the text has changed over time. It'd be a lot like cutting down a tree in your backyard, a big tree in your backyard, the same time. You go out there with a big chainsaw, and you slice it up, and you cut it down. And then when you cut it down, you can look at that tree, and you can see the rings in that tree. And you can count those rings, and you can go back and count those rings, and you can count hundreds of years back, and you can know how long that tree has been there by counting those rings. We had an opportunity one time to visit the Northwest, and we went to the Mount Rainier National Park. And at Mount Rainier National Park, they had a big old tree ring sitting outside of one of the buildings there. And they had marked on that tree ring where George Washington became president, where the Magna Carta was signed, where Columbus came across the ocean in the boat, you know, and where a lot of different things in history happened. And so you could trace back those lines all the way through history and see how big that tree was when those events took place. And so by comparing like that, you got a little bit of knowledge. Same thing is true with the books of the New Testament and the copies that we have of them. By looking at all the different copies and comparing them together, we can then know that we have the exact same text of the New Testament that they had in the first century as well. Now that gets us to the point where we have the Greek New Testament. Okay? It still needs to be translated into English so that most of us can understand it, right? And we got the Hebrew Old Testament. That needs to be translated into English so that most of us can understand it. We can know that Jesus approved the process of translation. You say, well, how can we know that? Because many of the quotations of the Old Testament that are found in the New Testament are quoted from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. And that is the Hebrew Bible that a lot of people use, Greek-speaking people use in the New Testament. Jesus knew that version of the Old Testament. So did the apostles, and so did the prophets in the New Testament. The Septuagint is quoted in the book of Hebrews and in several other books of the New Testament as well. And so the Holy Spirit gives its divine stamp of approval upon the process of translation. And so when we read a translation of the Bible, we can be sure that that is what God wants. That this isn't something that we shouldn't be doing, you know, as opposed to everybody learning Hebrew and Greek, for example. That it's okay to read the Bible in translation because that's what the apostles and prophets and others did in the New Testament as well in reading the Old Testament in translation. And so the books of the New Testament were originally written in Greek, and the books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. But what about English? How do we get from Hebrew and Greek to English? Well, somebody's got to know those old languages, and somebody's got to be able to translate those old languages. And when they translate them, they're going to use different methods of translation. But let's talk first of all a little bit about the English version of the Bible. In 1525, William Tyndale first started translating from the Greek and Hebrew. And because of that, he was executed. He was burned at the stake because he dared to translate the Bible into English. But after a period of time, it was finally decided that that needed to be done. And in 1611, King James of England authorized the translation of the Bible into the English language. And this Bible was largely a revision of William Tyndale's work. In 1885, the first major revision of the King James Version was finished in the United States, and it was called the English Revised Version. And this became known as the American Standard Version in 1901. And then, after that, we've had a numerous amount of translations come on the scenes. There's the Revised Standard Version of 1954. There's the New International Version of, I believe, 1972. There is the New American Standard Bible, and that was done in the 1970s, late 70s, I believe. The New King James Version was done in the early 80s. And then there have been many other translations of the Bible that I can't name. But if you want to look at all the different translations of the Bible, you can go to a website called I just forgot the name of that website. I go to it every single day. I can't believe I forgot. BibleGateway.org. BibleGateway.org. And it will give you just about every English translation of the Bible that is available, even the old ones as well. And so BibleGateway.org. The translation that I use when I speak is the New King James Translation. And I also like to use a newer translation than the New King James called the English Standard Version, which was originally done in 2001. And it is a very good translation as well. And the reason that I use these two translations primarily is because of the method of translation. There are some translations that translate the Bible very loosely. That is, they allow the translators a lot of leeway to translate the Bible into a way that is communicable to others, or at least they think is communicable. But what that does is it puts the opinions of the translators into the Bible text. Well, I'd just rather not have that. I'd rather not read a running commentary on the Bible. I'd rather have the Bible itself. Now, other translation philosophies emphasize a more literal approach. And I say more literal because you can't have an exact word-for-word literal translation of the Bible because there are things like idioms. An idiom is something like this. The expression, where the rubber meets the road. And we understand that to mean, a matter of application or something to that effect. Well, where the rubber meets the road doesn't translate into other languages, even today. I once said that while I was preaching down in Costa Rica. And the translator looked at me and he said, that don't translate to Spanish. And I said, well, find something that will translate to Spanish. And he said, well, you gotta put the heat to the ant. And that's their equivalent idiom to where the rubber meets the road. Now that's not a literal translation. It's not a word for word translation. But it's the same concept. The same idea. And that's sometimes what is done in the Bible when translating idioms. But there's also the matter of word order. Because Hebrew is completely backwards. They don't read left to right. They read right to left. And so the word order is completely different. Oftentimes, they like to start their sentences with the verb and end their, and then use the subject after the verb and then the direct object after the subject. And so that isn't exactly convenient for speaking English because we like to speak subject, verb, object like that. Okay? Greek does the same thing. It's the word order is completely different. A lot of times Greek won't give you the verb until the very last part of the sentence. And so you get the subject, you get the object, you get all the modifiers, and then you finally get the verb. And you're supposed to put all that together. But that's not the way we work in English. English is a lot different. And so we can't translate word for word, and we can't translate literally. But we can translate faithful. And what I mean by that is that we're not trying to put our opinions into the text, but that we're taking the words that are there and translating those words as faithfully as we can possibly translate those words without completely obscuring the meaning of the text and putting it into the English language so that we can read it and so that it is understandable to us today. And so there's several methods of translation. There's about five. I'm not going to go into all five, but I'm just going to mention two. There is what's called functional literal, and that involves basically translating the Greek text into the English language as best as possible and using English word order for the text. And that can be done. The New King James Version does that very well. The American Standard Version of 1901 does that very well. The New American Standard Bible does that very well. Other translations also do that well, but I'm not going to mention all of those. There's too many. But we also have some translations that emphasize a dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence, which is the idea that instead of looking at a word-for-word translation of a more or less basic sense, they do a thought-for-thought translation. And so that brings up the translator's opinions, and the translator can then put his opinion into the text. I'll give you a clear example of that. In the New International Version, the translators decided to translate the Greek word, I'm going to pronounce the Greek word here, sarx, okay, that's the Greek word, and it means flesh. So if you were to, you know, take a little piece of skin there, the Greeks would say, that is your sarx, that is your flesh, okay? They decided to use that word, instead of translating it flesh, they translated it in a couple of passages in the book of Romans as sinful nature, okay? And by putting the word sinful nature into the New International Version, they basically wrote the doctrine of total hereditary depravity into the Bible by translating that word in that way. Okay? And so that's what a functional equivalent translation can do. We don't want that. We don't want other people to interpret the Bible for us and then tell us that their interpretation is the Bible. We want the Bible. And to read the Bible, and then we can read it and study it and learn it and understand what it means for ourselves as far as interpretation is concerned. We can come together and study it on our own. And so in that regard, we would rather have a functional, literal translation as opposed to a dynamic equivalent, thought-for-thought translation. Examples of this kind of translation are the New International Version, the English Revised Version, and today's New International Version. And so those are other examples. Now we have plenty of things to say. There's plenty more to say about this, but I'm not going to talk about it anymore. If you have any questions about Bible translations and you'd like to come talk to me about it, I'd be happy to sit down with you and discuss the pros and the cons. No Bible translation is perfect. All of them make mistakes. Even the King James Version isn't perfect. There's outdated language in the King James Version. There's obscene language in the King James Version that we consider obscene today that they didn't consider obscene when the King James Version was first translated. And so we wouldn't use some of the words that are used in the King James Version today anymore. And so no translation is perfect, and translations have to be made on a regular basis to keep up with the changes in the English language. One example is the word gay. The word doesn't mean today what it meant back in the 1950s. And so that's a change in the English language. And so translations sometimes have to be made to accommodate changes in the English language as well. Well, let's end on 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and think about what the Apostle Paul had to say here about the Bible and thinking about the revealed Word of God. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, verse 6. We speak the wisdom of God in mystery, verse 7. And then he says in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so in understanding the Bible, we've received it by inspiration through the apostles and prophets of the Old and New Testaments. It is then canonized for us into the book form. Then it is transmitted faithfully throughout the centuries. And then finally it is translated for us so that we can read it and understand it. And when we read what was written in the Bible, we can know the very mind of God itself. And look, we can be sure about that. It's not that we're guessing. We're not guessing. We have exactly what God wanted us to have today. And on top of that, we've got the promise of Jesus when He said that His words were going to remain forever. And so God, in addition to the human process of preserving the text, God has also preserved the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well through His divine providence. And so we can be sure that the Bible is exactly what God wanted it to be, and we have exactly what God wanted us to have. And so what does that mean? That means when we study it, we're getting the exact Word of God, and that we need to be faithful to it, because it is exactly what God revealed. And so as we make application to our life tonight, that means that we need to obey God's Word. And if someone hasn't been obedient to the gospel tonight, now is a good opportunity to do that by hearing and believing, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Or if you need the prayers of the church. We also know the Bible teaches that we should pray for one another. And so if you would like to take advantage of that, then we can be doing what God wants us to do as well. So if you have a need tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.